John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, let us stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Please be seated. When I began my blog, oh, so many years ago, oh, so few people reading it, one of my earliest posts was one that I decided to do just because I was bored and had plenty of time and thought this would be something that I could do, and wrote my top 10 mystery series. And in that list, I went back and examined it, and probably it won't change much in the list at all. One of the honorable mentions was a television series entitled Monk. Monk is a fascinating series because of its premise, and I can imagine the developers thinking a certain way when they were coming up with this idea. And I'm not saying that this was their idea, but it's fascinating to me the way this idea works together. I can imagine them sitting in the room thinking about doing a mystery series about a detective, and they say, what are we going to do to make this detective distinct, separate from all other detectives? And one guy in the room probably has this bright idea. Why don't we take a detective's best quality, the quality that makes him a good detective, and expand it to where it becomes his mental illness? And I think that is just genius. Because it is indeed Monk's OCD that makes him a good detective. And it's also that which causes him so much societal problem, because he can go into a room and he immediately knows what's wrong in the room. And from that understanding of what's off about the room can deduce all of these things. And I, as I wrote in that blog post, one of the reasons that mystery ideas fascinate me is because part of the job of a pastor is to investigate mystery. Mystery is a word that appears in the gospel, but also there is this idea that we are plowing this field, that we're, as we look at Scripture, we are pulling out of it all of these ideas that, for most part, are hidden. And part of what interests me about this OCD nature is that Monk is able to understand the thing that is off about a room. And when we come to the 8th chapter of John, there's something about these verses that make them off. And I don't mean off as in they're not right, but they are different. They are dissimilar to the rest of John. And that's why I love my job, is because I can go and find these things and say, hey, I never saw that before. Because all too often we just read through them and don't understand how they interrelate. And it wasn't until I read one commentary and this insightful idea, hey, did you know that the idea of freedom and the words regarding freedom only appear in these verses in the whole gospel according to John? As we have been looking at the gospel according to John, we have been noting that there are a number of themes that play through John, a number of ideas that we looked at in the introduction that keep repeating themselves over and over again. And we find some of those themes here in this passage, and that's probably why John includes them. But it introduces this idea. It made it rather easy to come up with a big idea for this sermon, a title for this sermon, because it was such an idea that was unique. It's the idea of freedom. Here in this passage, we find the only use of the concept of freedom in the entire fourth gospel. Even though this idea appears elsewhere, you know, a couple Sunday schools back, we talked about the idea of freedom. It doesn't show up in John at all. In fact, only here. And we can see how this idea of freedom is interwoven with those themes that are common to John, but that idea of freedom adds something to those ideas. Jesus is teaching here within the context of his controversy with the Jews. He promises freedom to those that think they don't need it. In this passage, we see the following comparisons and contrasts: truth and freedom, sin and freedom, and the Son and freedom. Truth and freedom, sin and freedom, and the Son and freedom. First, we see truth and freedom. John probably uses this teaching because it deals with the concept of truth. Truth is a major theme in the fourth gospel. That theme begins in the first chapter in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Pilate will ask, what is truth? Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. These are all things in the fourth gospel. So this theme of truth is important. But here, that concept of freedom is added to it. Freedom appears in the context of belief, that Jesus discusses true disciples and true freedom. The first verse reminds us of its predecessor. In verse 30, we read, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In order to understand Jesus' words here, we must understand what kind of faith is talked about in verse 30. And this question has perplexed commentators. Is this saving faith or not? And that question is made more problematic by the rest of the chapter. For if all these words are directed to a group of true believers, then Jesus in verse 44 is about to call them sons of the devil. That would seem to be kind of wrong. It would seem to be inconsistent to call believers children of the devil. One commentator proposed a shift in audience, that Jesus begins talking to those who believe on him, but then addresses his comments to a more general audience. But there's not really any good way that the text bears this out. Others suggest that along with the true believers, there are unbelievers in the audience, that this is a broader audience than just the believers. But again, the text doesn't bear it out because it plainly says in verse 31 that Jesus is directing these words to those who believe in him. And we are left with another theme that we have seen in the fourth gospel. That those who believe on him, I put believe in air quotes, are not those who have true saving faith. And this is something that we have seen all the way back in the end of chapter 2, when in Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem, at least in the fourth gospel, there are some that believe in him, but Jesus does not commit himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. And this way of identifying this group, a group that has a kind of halfway faith, a faith that Jesus might be a prophet or even the Messiah, but not a full commitment to him, means that the words that he says become very important. Look at verse 31 again. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus is not making this kind of false contingency. This is a real contingency. They seem to be making a philosophical or spiritual commitment, but the reality of their commitment will be known by the persistence of their faith. That they seem to be saying all the right things, but Jesus is saying it's going to take more than your affirmation, more than your thinking that I seem to be right, that's going to make you a true disciple, a true follower of me. It will be those who continue in persistent following. This reminds us that saving faith is more than a momentary assertion. Saving faith is a deep conviction that remains with us. A disciple is one who follows the Master regardless of time. True disciples are those who remain in the word of Jesus. The word remain here is significant because it's the same word that Jesus will use in chapter 15 as abide. When he says, abide in me and I abide in you, as you cannot do anything unless you abide in the branch can do nothing unless you abide in the vine, so you can do nothing unless you abide in me. That's the same word. And some translators translate it that way. Because that's going to be a theme for John. This passage is so filled with themes and elsewhere in John that the use of freedom here makes it all the more astonishing. Jesus says, if you remain in me, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. This is part of receiving the whole Christ. In their faith, these people probably, we speculate now, were not receiving the whole Christ. They may have thought they were. They may have thought, oh, this is all that Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, whoa, whoa. You need to understand that there is more than just these little things that involve following me. In order to follow me, you must have all of me, not just a part. Jesus adds to the benefit of remaining him in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This knowledge of the truth is more than an intellectual reality. There is an intellectual component to it. There is a conceptual part to the truth. And that is something significant because we live in a culture that denies even this. The world, since its beginning, has denied the fact that just because you believe something doesn't mean you have to live that way, the moral implication of the truth. But we live in a world, even in the 21st century, that is denying even the reality of truth. The reality that truth is a correspondence to reality. That what is true is something that means something in the real world. We talk about our feelings, too afraid to open our opinions to rational scrutiny or to assert that others may be wrong. We are called to understand that there is this reality. Deny the truth is to deny reality or the knowledge of reality. And rational creatures cannot live like this. But we live in a world that people are so confused about everything. And they live with this internal contradiction without reviewing it. And Jesus here is offering the confused world the ability to know the truth and explains to us why so many people don't. I get asked, why do so many people not understand these basic ideas? Why people live in foolishness? But Jesus is saying, if you don't know me, if you don't know the truth, then you are left in that bondage. Without Jesus, how can man know the truth at all? But there is more to truth than this conceptual reality. D.A. Carson puts it this way, we come to know the truth not simply by intellectual assessment, but by moral commitment. I love that. One of the elders gave me this book called, I can't remember what the title is, but it basically has to do with the morality of understanding and knowledge. And the point of the book is rather interesting because it says that there is a moral component to the way that we know things. And D.A. Carson is getting at that it takes a moral commitment to Jesus to give us an understanding of the truth. And that moral commitment, it comes out of the truth. As it is inconsistent to deny the reality of truth, the reality that there is a reality out there, and that the truth has to be consistent with that reality, it is inconsistent to assert the truth and not to live by it. To say this is reality and not to live as if it was reality is illogical. It would make as much sense for me to say that this pulpit exists in reality and then try to walk through it. That doesn't make sense. None of us would do that. But as that doesn't make sense in the physical world, so it doesn't make sense in the moral world either. To say that this is a sin, but I may live in it freely, makes no sense as well. It is this truth, the unadorned truth, that brings freedom. The connection between truth and freedom is the reason why John includes this teaching in his gospel. And John does not here develop a thorough theology of freedom, but Jesus uses freedom in this way to give us this idea. How does truth connect with freedom? Imagine a labyrinth, a maze, and you alone have a map. If you follow the map, you are able to get free. Or suppose that you have an obstacle course that you must traverse, and you try to do it in darkness. But if you have the light of the truth, it makes it easier for you to navigate, to accomplish your objectives with ease. Jesus says that the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free in a way that the darkness of the ignorance of sin cannot do. But he also uses that term freedom because he is pointing forward to a freedom that's more significant than just merely navigating the world. Just not significant as more significant than just not trying to walk through a podium. And that freedom appears next. We see truth and freedom, but also sin and freedom. Because the Jews do not take kindly to this promise. John seems to construct this section of the gospel in that way. Jesus is making all of these promises, making all these grand statements. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I think there's a newspaper that has that as its motto. Whether it lives by it or not is a completely different question. That newspaper understands that that is a great assertion, a great statement. And Jesus makes these great statements, and the people automatically have a negative response to it. We saw it when he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And the Pharisee says, "You're lying." Here's another great statement. The truth shall make you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free if you abide in my word. I am offering to you truth and freedom. And what do the people say? The people accuse him of evil and misconstrue his statement. And here they do so with a delusion that they affirm with unexpected vigor. And then Jesus attacks their presumptive delusion. Listen to that, how they take offense in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We must conclude that this offer offends those who believed with superficial faith. There is a group among these people that Jesus is talking to that really doesn't take this kindly. They had a kind of attachment to him as a Messiah. They thought that he was saying some good things, and then he says this, and they say, "Wait a second. This isn't right. Jesus is claiming that we are slaves, and this does not fit with our perception of who we are. We have never been in bondage to any man." Now, how are we to understand that statement? If we try to understand it politically, it makes no sense. For you know the history of Israel. You know the history of the children of Abraham. Do we need to list all of the nations that they were enslaved to? Egypt, Midian, Philistia, Edom, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. They're currently enslaved to Roman domination. And even with their own sense of self-importance, the patent imbecility of a political interpretation makes it unlikely. Yes, the people that he is talking to could have immense hubris and just not understand the political ramifications of what they're saying. But that's not very likely. Instead, there is a spiritual interpretation, which might be better. For spiritually, Israel saw themselves as a people set apart from all the other nations, that God had chosen them as special. And he chose them as special in his promises to Abraham. That's why they say that they are Abraham's children. They don't call themselves Israel, but children of Abraham. That reality of their position in Abraham made them special, gave them a spiritual freedom that no political oppression could derail. That they had that freedom from that moment that God made the promise to Abraham, at least in their minds. But if you understand it this way, their delusion becomes even more fatal. And what Jesus says in response becomes even more poignant. They think that they had never been spiritually in bondage. But does the history of Israel really bear that out? Israel was an idol addict. Ever since Israel left Egypt, and even while they were in Egypt, and before they went to Egypt, they were constantly all about the idols. Rachel hid her father's idols in her tent. Moses kept referring back to the idols they had in Egypt. You remember that whole regrettable incident with the golden calf. And even after they get into the promised land, the judges cycle reminds us that they were always going after idols. Saul knew where people in Saul's cabinet could get him to a medium. And after Solomon, Solomon with his 300 wives and 700 concubines, led the nation back into idolatry again. Jeroboam set up calves to keep people from going to Jerusalem, saying that they could worship the Lord by these calves instead of going to Jerusalem. Ahab went Baal and Ashtoreth mad, and Manasseh gave his son to Molech. And these people have the effrontery to say, we've never been in bondage. Even if they mean spiritual bondage, which it's likely they do, the history does not bear them out. How much more bondage can you get than this addiction to idolatry? Nevertheless, because they saw themselves as God's special people, they were exempt from spiritual bondage. That they saw themselves as different, even though all the evidence was to the contrary. They said, no, we are Abraham's children, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus says in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. This introduction, with the use of the double amen, emphasizes the truth of what Jesus is saying. This is true. This is undeniable. This is certain. You can bet the house on this. Everyone who sins is a servant of sin. The Greek reads, everyone who is doing sin. This may indicate a continual present action. If you are continuing in sin, you are a servant of sin. Jesus may be drawing a contrast here between the one who continues in his word and the one who continues in sin. And instead of affirming their special relationship with God, Jesus confronts the nation with their true slavery. The covenant community does not make them God's people. You may think that you, by your position in the covenant community, are exempt from slavery to sin, but let me tell you, that's not true. Instead, their slavery to sin suggests that they are far from God. They are slaves to sin, incapable of freedom and truth. That they are sin addicts. Jesus came to set man free from this sin. Jesus here defines the ultimate example of the freedom he mentioned. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And here is the greatest freedom that you can get, to be free from your addiction and your bondage to sin. This is the freedom without which all other liberty is meaningless. The truth shows us our sin. The truth reminds us that, yes, there is something that separates us from God, and it is our sin. The truth also dispels our notions of freedom. It shows us our bondage and our only hope for escape. It shows us that there is only one in whom we can put our trust that will really bring us freedom from sin. This passage says something to us within the church as well, because it reminds us that it is not enough for a person to be born to Christian parents, to be baptized, to be raised in the church, even to make a profession of faith in order to be saved. If the truth does not abide within, that person remains in sin. If that person has not received Jesus and in Him alone for salvation, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that when we sprinkle babies that we are spiritually freeing them from sin. No, every individual must come to the point where they reject sin and rely upon the Savior. Every person must come to the truth that it may set them free. We believe the promises of God for our children, but require of them faith. A persistent faith to give them the promise of God according to the Scripture. For even the child of believers needs Jesus and Him alone to escape the bondage of our addiction to sin. Jesus is saying these wonderful, wonderful words to these people. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and that freedom is from your bondage to sin, your slavery to sin. How do we know that this freedom is ours in Christ? What about Him makes Him able confidently to assert our freedom? And so finally we come to the last part of this, where the Son is, where the Jesus talks about Himself as the Son that is able to give people freedom. Jesus concludes this section on freedom with His position in the house and His ability to release the servants of the house. Jesus contrasts His position in God's family with the Jews' position in verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. This must be taken as a rather mixed metaphor. I know all of you English people are going crazy. This mixed metaphor is a problem. But it has to be that way. Because they, being servants of sin, are not servants in God's house. That doesn't work. That's incompatible. Rather, what Jesus is doing is taking their position itself and their claim to be Abraham's seed and putting them in their right position within the house. Instead of saying that they are sons within God's family, He is saying, no, you are slaves in the covenantal community because of your sin. And He's contrasting their position with His. As those who are slaves, they do not have a permanent place in the house. They have no permanent place within the community of faith. They may presently live within the community of faith, but their position is not permanent because they have not been set free by the Son. Jesus declares that He possesses a permanent place in the Father's house. Though He doesn't here name the Father, the mention of Him, the title of Him as the Son, singular, instead of the children, plural, of Abraham, He as the Son, significantly unique, indicates this house is the Father's. And we know who the Father is because He has repeatedly said who the Father is. He is the Son, and His position never changes. Jesus cannot be ejected out of the house because of His office and relationship to the Father. We earthlings experience change in our household relationships due to temporality and sin. We cannot take our situations in our own family households, or at least the ones we see upon earth, and extract them into heaven. Rather, it's the heavenly household that influences the way that we ought to live on earth. In the heavenly household, this Son, Jesus, can never be ejected from the house. He has a permanent place. The Son never leaves the Father's house, but remains forever. And not to overread, but there may be some importance to the Son's abiding in the house and those who will be true disciples remaining in the Son. The final verse, though, is conclusive. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The last great verse in this gospel regarding freedom. a great clarion call of freedom. Because of Jesus' position in the house, you are free. Jesus' position in the house gives them a permanent place. Jesus is the son of a higher house. How can Jesus, the son, if these are servants of sin, how can he, because he's in the Father's house, not in the sin house, how can he do this thing? It's because he is in a higher house. The Father's house is the highest of all houses and has authority over all things. And so he is the son in that house. He has the absolute right to set free all. And those who he sets free can count upon it that they have been set free. Jesus' position in God's house guarantees his ability to liberate the sinner from their addiction to sin. If the Son sets you free, you are truly free. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. It is a certainty. Something that can never be denied. Though the world, the flesh, and the devil may tempt you to doubt it, the ability for your assurance is sure. That those who come to know the truth, those who come to know Christ, those who continue in Him will experience the life-giving freedom that only comes through Jesus. My friend, don't let the world define freedom for you, for it is a deceiver. It lies. It tells you that bondage is freedom and slavery is liberty. The accusation has been leveled against Christianity for years, that what we preach is a religion of law, a religion of bondage. You can't, you shouldn't, you don't. But in fact, what we are preaching is the law of freedom, the law that sets people free. And it is the world, with all the yes you can, that is preaching true slavery. Jesus came to set us free, to set us free from sin. And if you are listening to me today, then you have some faith, some interest in Jesus. All else, you either wouldn't be here or you wouldn't be listening to me on the internet. But some faith in Jesus, some interest in Jesus, is not enough to set you free. You need all of Jesus. You need a faith that stays. You need a conviction that Jesus is yours, that all of Him is yours, and that you receive all of Him. For freedom comes when you abandon your own way, the way of death, the way of slavery, and cling to Jesus. To say, what I need in life is not anything that the world can offer, but all that I need in life is Jesus. That I want Him more than I want anything else. Is that your desire? Is that your commitment? Christian, we are free. We are free indeed. We experience true freedom, but that true freedom must be understood. For oftentimes, so many of us like to become antinomian, to think that we are free to do whatever we want. But the freedom that we have received in Christ is the freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. And though the world may tell us that it has the way of freedom, that it can direct us in the way of freedom with all of its trappings, that freedom is not free. That is slavery. Instead, freedom is obedience. That reality is important for us to understand because it directs us in our morality. But I'm afraid oftentimes we wander on one of two ways. We say, yes, we are free and live antinomian lives. Or we say, yes, we are free to obey. And so circumscribe what freedom looks like, that we find ourselves in a different kind of bondage. For the freedom Christ purchased for us gives us the ability, the freedom, the liberty to live. Unregenerate man does not live, for his life is death. We live because Christ lives. And I'm not talking about merely physical life. I mean a life that matters, a life of significance. Because if you are in Christ and you are still inhaling and exhaling, your life matters. And I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what the world may think of your life. I don't even care how you view your own significance. I am telling you what Scripture says, you matter. God is using you in His kingdom work in ways that you might even not notice and understand. And the devil has not been idle to rob the church of this understanding of freedom by making us paranoid about our obedience. For we fear to walk by faith, lest we wander out of the way. We fear to do something good, lest we do something evil. By our lack of faith, we think we are wise. We think, all right, I need to stay in this closed circuit, making sure that I don't go out of the way. And we think that's wise when we are fools and disobedient to the command that we have to walk by faith. Freedom liberates our heart from fear and encourages us to walk humbly with our God. Yes, our best works will fall short of the mark. Yes, they will. But serving the Lord joyfully, we know that they are accepted because of what Christ did. And we are rewarded because of them. Let us not be miserly in our efforts for Christ. Let us not be bound by our fear, but walk boldly by faith, following our Savior, the liberator of our souls. Let us pray together. Our God, Lord and our God, we give thanks to You for Your mercies upon us, which are daily applied. We pray that we would walk in the freedom that we have obtained by Christ, serving You with joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.